the Jewish Sabbath versus the Christian Sabbath, are they the same? This is part two of a study that I started last week on the Sabbath. And in this study, I'm trying to point out the irreconcilable differences between the Jewish Sabbath and the Christian Sabbath. I felt that this study was pretty important, especially in our time, because there are so many of our brethren, our good brethren, who simply don't understand the difference. There are millions who, in good faith, are trying to keep this to the best of their ability, and I'm not belittling anybody who's trying to keep the law to the best of their ability, whether it's the Sabbath or anything else. If they're doing it to the best of their ability, I don't care what day they're doing it on, I'm not trying to belittle them. I'm only trying to point out some things that I believe should be considered in order to refine this thing and come to a real fine knowledge of it. Now, every God-fearing Christian, I think, should be concerned about it. Now, we have two things going on amongst the people who do believe in keeping the fourth commandment, one of God's laws, and that is that they are hearing from their preachers and from their ministers that the Jewish Sabbath is the same as the one that was given to Moses. And they're also hearing that the Sabbath for Christians today is the same Sabbath. That is, they're saying that the Jewish Sabbath is the Sabbath that they should be keeping. In other words, it's called Saturday today. They're telling lies, or they're simply misinformed, one or the other. Israel of old didn't have a Saturday Sabbath. They didn't keep a Saturday. And modern Christians who know that then realize that the argument that we should keep Saturday because Israel kept it doesn't have any base to it. It's a false argument. It falls flat. The law concerning the Sabbath of God is still an important one to us if we want His blessings and if we want an orderly, free society. It's also important because the Sabbath was given to Israel as a sign of His people. Turn to Exodus 31. Starting to read in verse 11, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and in the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God." So the Sabbath was given for various reasons. One of the reasons was that it was a sign between God and his Israel people. The fourth commandment is the longest of all the Ten Commandments. That is, it has more words in it, more explanation in it. And it has emphasis in that regard. And God's Sabbaths are mentioned over and over again in Scripture, showing that they are important and a very important portion of his overall national and civil laws in our country or in Israel. Last week I pointed out some of the difficulties of comparing the different national calendars and holidays in which our Israelite people, our Israelite forefathers, have participated in down through the centuries, including the calendars and schedules of Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Persia, Greece, and Rome. On top of that list, there's also the calendar adopted by the Jews, who in modern times have tried to lay claim to the title of Israelite. Of course, that claim is false, but they have been able to perpetrate it to the extent and so tenaciously and tirelessly that most Christians are brainwashed and now believe it. but that's just another factor of confusion in trying to keep track of the chronological record and the history of calendars. The Hebrew calendar was one of the most important calendars in our history. And because Christians in general have been taught that the Hebrew calendar and the Jewish calendar are the same, we now have quite a difficulty in overcoming that confusion in order to get the truth out. And lately it seems that it's becoming a crime to question anything that a Jew says is history. Jewish custom and Jewish religion or Jewish theory has become sacrosanct in the area of history and the news items today. Any preacher, any author, or any reporter these days who wants to keep their job dare not investigate whether or not Jewish rendition of history is factual. And so that's another problem we have in this particular topic. And no preachers, with the exception of very few, dare question the topic. And since most Christians get their point of reference in terms of the Sabbath from the Jewish calendar and from the Jewish record, let me just give you some more evidence of where the Jewish calendar originated. I've told you that it came from Babylon and not from Israel and not from the Bible. Here are some pieces of information that I found in my research, including this book here that I got from the library, written by William O'Neill, titled Time and the Calendars. And by the way, most of the things that I'm going to be telling you and have been telling you in this particular series of study can be verified by just looking in a Encyclopedia Britannica under the section of calendars. They have most of this in there. It's readily at hand. And you can go to your library and pick up a book like this and read some of these things for yourself too. Now, there are some books that are better than others. Some are dead wrong. But that's up to you to go through and find them if you want to verify what I'm saying. But I'll give you the names of some. This one is, again, the name of it is Time and the Calendars by W.M. O'Neill. He's pretty good. I've read several, and he's one of the better. There's another one that I found in the Library of Congress titled Babylonian Monologies and Semitic Calendars, and I've quoted from that one before. That's by Professor Langdon. That's a good one. And there are other good ones. But in William O'Neill's book, he shows many of these proofs that the Babylonian calendar and the Jewish calendar are, I started to say brother and sister, but they're really mother and daughter. Okay, on page 3, he shows that the Babylonian day, they calculated the day as starting at sunset and ending at sunset, which is today the same thing that the Jew do. The Babylonian day was also starting and ending at sunset. On page 35, he points out that the Jewish and the Roman week, that is the thing called the week, this rigid, continuous 7-day week, both the Jewish and the Roman originated in Babylon. He points out also on page 35 that the Jewish months have Babylonian names. The names of the Jewish months of the calendar are Babylonian. He also points out that the Jewish concept of Sabbath is from Babylon. The very name Sabbath is also shared in Babylonian religion. In Babylon, it was called Sabbatu, which is pretty close to Sabbath, or Sabbath. In the book that I mentioned earlier, written by Professor Langdon, titled Babylonian Monologies and Semitic Calendars, he points out in there in great detail that the traditions surrounding the Sabbath of Babylon are so similar to those of Judaism that they have to be of the same origin. You see, a Sabbath in Babylon was regarded as a restrictive day, a day of restricting yourself, because if you don't, it's bad luck, because the Babylonians believed in astrology, and they followed astrology right to the letter, and they believed that obeying the Sabbath law was a restriction. It wasn't a blessing, it was a restriction. But they obeyed it because they were so superstitious that they were afraid to disobey it. On page 88, I want to read from the same book, on page 88, by O'Neill. This is the beginning of the 8th chapter titled The Babylonian Calendars. The Babylonian Calendars, or more precisely, the ancient Mesopotamian calendars of Sumer, Babylon, and Assyria, as well as their Jewish and Greek derivatives or parallels, were lunisolar, which means that they were incorporating both the lunar cycles and the solar cycles. That is, they attempted to get the lunar months right at least to the rounded day and to get the year of the seasons roughly right on average. The Mesopotamian calendars underwent so little basic change that it is tempting to speak of them in the singular. The Mesopotamian calendars almost certainly began among the Sumerians who had settled in the lower Euphrates Valley, perhaps in the 4th millennium B.C. or even earlier. It was later adopted by the South Akkadians and Babylonia and passed on by them to the North Akkadians in Assyria. It was adopted by the Jews, and it probably influenced Greek calendrical practices. It survived the Persian, the Greek, and the Parthenian conquests of Mesopotamia, but not the Mohammedan conversion. Now that's an interesting point. The Mohammedans, when Islam invaded, the Babylonian calendar didn't prevail. Okay, going on with the Babylonian calendar, when it began, it may have been a purely lunar calendar with the months starting on the evening of the first visible crescent of the moon. Granted favorable viewing conditions, this would yield, as we have seen in chapters 2 and 4, months of 29 and 30 days in rough alternation. The day was deemed to begin at sunset, so the first day of the month, either the day of the first visible crescent or the 31st day, since the last first visible crescent, was usually marked by a thin crescent in the western sky at the very beginning. In other words, it was cloudy and they couldn't see the moon rise, then they would count to 31 days since the prior one, and they would start the month anyway, but usually they wanted to see the crescent of the new moon. On the next page, it also points out the names of these months, and maybe I should just read the names of these months so that you realize that they are the same names that were given to the Jewish months. It says, the Sumerians named the months in accordance with a series of adventures by mythical nature heroes, events clearly of a seasonal kind. The South Akkadians of Babylonia translated these names into their own language, though they do not seem to have been taken over by myths. Thus we have the Babylonian months as follows. Nisanu, Iru, Simanu, Duzu, Abu, Ululu, Tashritu, Arasamnu, Kislinu, Tibetu, Shabbatu, and Adaru. Now, if you compare that to the Jewish months, you'll find that they are almost identical, the same words. Now, on page 90, he shows how that the Greeks tried to work out some sort of a scheme or a cycle that they could compare where the lunar cycles would intermesh and synchronize with the solar cycles. And so they knew they couldn't do it on a one-year basis. And so they went to an eight-year basis. And so they invented what they called an eight-year cycle. And they said, or they hoped, that they could match up 8 years of solar years with 99 lunations of the moon. And of course, it didn't work. It didn't come out right. And after pursuing that for some time and being frustrated, then another Greek astronomer by the name of Meton came on the scene in 432 BC, and he came up with a 19-year cycle of solar years that was supposed to match a 235 cycle of lunations or moon cycles. Well, that was closer than the 8-year cycle, but it still didn't work. But you know the interesting thing is the Jewish religion adopted that 19-year cycle, and I've noticed that Herbert Armstrong adopted it. The 19-year cycles of Herbert Armstrong. Anybody heard of his 19-year cycle? Oh, it's a big thing in his church for some time. I don't know if they're still pushing it as hard as they were or not. But so then that gives you an idea of where Armstrong gets some of his theology. Now, that's a good clue. Well, it's too bad, though, because a lot of people, honest, good Christian people, have been tricked into it, into believing those sort of things. And you know it's hard to help people change once they've been tricked into something. You know, you've been tricked into something? It's pretty hard to accept that gracefully, isn't it? If a person is serious about this, hopefully he'll find books for himself, look this up, and make sure about it. Now, on page 93, I want to quote another paragraph. It says, the Chaldean calendar, perfected under the Persian dynasty, was preserved under the Hellenistic Seleucid dynasty with a change of names of the months to those used in Macedonia. For example, Nisanu was changed to Artemisius, and under the Parthenian Arcad dynasty. Under the latter, it continued into the Christian era. It is preserved in modern form in the present-day Jewish calendar. Now, this is a person who's saying this strictly on the basis of research. He's not doing it on the basis of religion, prejudice, or whatever, as far as I can tell. He's just simply pointing out things that he has found on a scholarly level. On page 94, O'Neill also says, I feel confident that the Jewish calendar, at least from the Babylonian exile, was basically Babylonian. Now, what he meant by that statement was that he doesn't know the difference between the secular tradition of Israel after the captivity as opposed to before the captivity, because we know that Israel after the captivity was a different faction than what the world thinks it is. After the captivity, the world believes that all the Jewish tradition and all the Jewish law and all the Jewish custom was simply a carryover of the Old Testament custom. We know that's not true. But he doesn't realize that point. But he does make this statement here that he's not sure that before the captivity, it may have been different. The calendar may have been different before the captivity. And of course, he's right. It was different. Before the captivity, it was Israelite calendar. But after the captivity, it was Babylonian calendar. Okay. O'Neill also refers to Professor Stephen Langdon's book that I spoke of earlier, Babylonian Monologies and Semitic Calendars. And he uses that for part of his research. Of course, Professor Langdon wrote a pretty monumental work. It wasn't long in words, but it was a research that's been used by every serious calendar scholar since, as far as I know. Strangely enough, the counterparts of these Babylonian holidays and traditions do have their counterparts in Jewish tradition. And it makes it even stranger when you try to compare the Jewish tradition that you know of today with the tradition you read about in the Bible of Old Israel, and you find that it doesn't match. It's just another witness that Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. Babylonianism appears to be the religion of Judaism. Now, one of the things that Babylonians did was that they were taught that they were the chosen people. Now, in the Babylonian religion, and to the Babylonian gods, the priests who taught that doctrine told them that they were the chosen people. Do you know anybody else that maybe have taken that line of conditioning up? You see, this chosen people myth that the Jews perpetrate, we have to realize something here that maybe we have misstated or said it wrongly in the past. We have to realize that they are the chosen people. The Jews are the chosen people of their God. You understand what I'm saying? They are the chosen people of their God, and their God is the Babylonian God. When they say they're the chosen people, they're serious. But they're not the chosen people of Israel. They just have a different God, that's all. Well, that was the way it was in Babylon. And that's another evidence that the Babylonian culture has been updated and now called Judaism. Now, if you're not aware of some of these things, then I suggest that you order from us a book titled The Plot Against Christianity, which is authored by Elizabeth Dilling some years ago. And in this book, she actually has about 130 or so photocopied pages from an actual Jewish Talmud. Now, the Jewish Talmud has the title at the very beginning of it, which says Babylonian Talmud. So, there again, another witness that Judaism is a child of Babylonianism. So you have the Babylonian Talmud, which became the Jewish Talmud, and today it's their book of law and all wisdom. Now, I don't want to tell you what I've read in that Talmud, because you wouldn't believe me if I told you, so I think you better just buy one and read it for yourself, because it's the most disgusting thing I've ever read. But if Christians adopt a Sabbath schedule that's the product of Jewry, then they're adopting a schedule that's the product of Babylon. because the Jews got it from Babylon. And if it's the product of Babylon, then it's not the product of the Bible. Now, I'm trying to go through this. I think I'm being logical. And if it's not the product of the Bible, then it can't be the same as the Sabbath that's in the Bible and that was in Israel. I think that's logical. Do you see any way around that one? I can't see any other way on that particular question. And while I'm on the subject of Jewish calendars, let me also mention a calendar that was put out by some Essene Jews. Now, that's a calendar that's sometimes taught from a book called the Book of Jubilees. That's a calendar that claims to be the true calendar from Israel, and it's true that it's not a lunar calendar, but it's not a true solar calendar either. The calendar from the Book of Jubilees, or this Essene calendar, is a product of a particular faction of Jews that were called Essenes, and took on the subject from a standpoint of wisdom, or secret wisdom, and they understood it from a basis of numbers. That is, they looked at numbers as being significant into giving them wisdom and understanding. And when I say that, I mean that mathematical equations and balances were the reason behind all creation for these people. They were the truth hidden from people except the elite. And in their case, the numbers actually could be a creation force within themselves. Now, what they subsequently did was they created a calendar based strictly on numbers, and they didn't give enough attention to the actual length of the year from the solar cycle. On page 46 of O'Neill's book, he points out that the Essene Jewish calendar and the Mohammedan calendar both are exceptions to the rule of trying to match the month with the year. He does this. It was a Jewish group to whom we owe the Book of Jubilees, the Book of Enoch, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes were opposed to moon watching and to fixing time in accordance with the phase of the moon. Instead, it would seem under the impress of the 7-day week, they settled for a year of 364 days, which amounts to 52 weeks exactly, and then divided that into four seasons, each consisting of 3 months, and those 3 months amounted to 91 days, and so that the Essenes had a year of 364 days equal to 52 weeks and equal to four seasons of 91 days each. Now, he points out that they were clearly poor astronomers because 364 days is a very poor estimate of the tropical year or the solar year. And they began to recognize that their seasons didn't match with the actual year cycle. They simply attributed that to God's punishment for the sinfulness of their neighbors. So that's another calendar that I've seen and that comes our way and we have to ask about. Now, what they did, in essence, is they just switched the moon god for the god of numbers, and that didn't work either. It seems that when people approach these sort of things from the basis of religion instead of from ethics, that's what happens. We have to have people who are interested in truth more than they are in religion. And of course, that was the downfall of the Essenes. It's a downfall of a big cross-section of Christianity. And it's a downfall of world religions all around the world. If I can make you understand the difference between religion and ethics, I think then that we'll have gone a long way to trying to grasp the differences in the motive and the essences of these calendar systems. The Babylonians were religious. Now, the word religion can be used interchangeably with the word superstition. The Babylonians were extremely religious or superstitious, but they weren't ethical, you see. That's the point. God's plan for Israel has always been one of ethics, not of religion. Now, I probably get an argument from you on that statement, but think it through and see if I'm not right. The Babylonian priests gave their people religion, but Israel's God gave their people ethics. He gave us ethics, truth. Babylonians were religious or superstitious, and the records that we have of their society, of their culture, shows it beyond a doubt. Israel was never called to be religious, but rather they were called to be ethical, fair, truthful, just, productive, efficient, those sort of things. It stands to reason that Babylonian's calendar system would be one of religious significance rather than ethical significance. And if what I'm saying is true, then it also stands to reason that Israel's calendar would be one of ethical significance, and it would be more accurate, and it would be more useful. So if you're in the process of trying to figure this out for yourself, you might just ask yourself that one question, and that is, do I view the Sabbath as a religious significance, or do I view it as an ethical significance? And I think that may be important. If you view it as being a religious doctrine, it could be that you've been brainwashed by some sort of Babylonian doctrine. Now let me emphasize this one point more, because I think it will help us understand the law and help you to see the very meaning of this calendar and these national feast days that were established in the Old Covenant. Many people have written and asked us, and they still wonder, really, what our stance is, or what my particular stance is on the feast days, and how the Old Covenant feast days relate to the New Covenant and to today. And that's a subject in itself, but let me say this, that here in a nutshell is the key to understanding the Old Covenant feasts. Now, I've told people that the feasts were more economic in nature than religious. The feasts were more economic in nature than religious. And to understand those holidays, you must realize that the Word of God does not teach that true worship of God is done in church or in a synagogue, nor is it done one day a week, but rather, it's done daily, and you know where? It's done in the marketplace. The true worship of God is done in the marketplace, where free men and women exchange the fruits of their labor in a fair and honest manner. Now, I got that quotation from a piece of paper that came in the mail. I thought it was fantastic, and I used it. Let me just repeat it. The true worship of God is not done in a church or a synagogue. It's done daily in the marketplace, where free men and free women exchange the fruits of their labor in a fair and honest manner. If you don't worship God in that manner, then all the other worship that you may be involved in is for nothing. Now, if we can ever get that in our religious circles, I think we may get somewhere. The same worship, the same laws of freedom and fairness, were integrated into Israel's calendar in the form of annual feasts and Sabbaths. Sabbaths were for resting, and feasts were for celebrating the bounty and goodness of God and for collecting the tithes for the national treasury, and these were civil functions. They weren't religious functions. They were civil functions. Now let's look at a few of the civil non-religious functions of this calendar. The national treasury was kept intact by the tithes, which were collected each year at feast time, which fell on fixed dates on a fixed calendar. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16 says, three times a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Now what that means, folks, is that representatives from every family, or at least every head of a group of families, must go to Jerusalem, because that was the place that was chosen at that time, three times a year for the purpose of acknowledging the laws and the national covenant of Israel and for paying tithes. That's what it means. For collecting things into the storehouse of the national treasury. Now that means the tithe of all the land. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 27, starting in verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd, or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tent shall be holy unto the Lord. And he shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. Without a lot of explanation, that simply means that all the tenths of your produce were to tithe to the national treasury. Turn back to Deuteronomy 12. We have a breakdown here differentiating between national tithes or treasury and local tithes or treasury. And I'm going to try to point that out to you. Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 10. Now, you're beginning to probably pick up the fact that these tithes were the counterpart to taxes, weren't they? Tithes were the counterpart to what we know of as taxes. Okay, in Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 10. But when you go over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. The place he chose, of course, was Jerusalem. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your menservants and your maidservants and the Levite that is within your gates, forasmuch as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. I might mention here that it said that all the males must appear at Jerusalem three times a year. It didn't say that all the children and women must appear, but it didn't say that they couldn't appear. They can go if they want to. But if they can't make it, if they have to stick around and keep the house going, then the male can go and the rest can stay or whatever. But the males must appear. They must appear. Okay. Continue in verse 13. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest. So you can't just do this anywhere. But in the place which the Lord shall choose, in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offering, and thou shalt do all that I command thee. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, or in other words, what you think your body needs, according to the blessings of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. The unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and as of the hart. Now that doesn't mean you can eat unclean meat. It means that both the person who would have been capable of going to Jerusalem, as well as the person who is not capable of going to Jerusalem because of some uncleanliness in his life, they can still eat meat in their own households. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it upon the earth as water. Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe. That's what you can't eat there. Of thy corn, or of thy wine, of thy oil, or of the firstlings of thy herds, or of thy flock, or any of the vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings or heave offerings of thine hand. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and thy Levite that is within thy gates. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thy hands to do. So you can't eat tithes in your gate. That is, you can't consume the national taxes in your own house or in your own community. It has to be consumed or given in the national treasury, which is at Jerusalem. I'm saying this as if we were back at that time. That's the way it was. That set aside the national treasury as opposed to the local. Now, here's a local treasury. There's a provision for it, too. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 26. And let me explain to you here something which Herbert Armstrong and some others have made millions for their church in confusing this item here. Herbert Armstrong actually has a system of three tithes instead of one. And he reads this to his people and he tells them that that's what it's saying here. It's not saying that at all. In other words, three tithes is 30%, right? 30% of your income. Well, there's no such thing. There's only one tithe. A tithe is 10%, and that's all. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 12 says, "When thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase, the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled." Well, we're going to read more in chapter 14, but let me just point out that it speaks of the third year, which was the year of tithing. Now, I've told you about a cycle of years, which is seven. 7 years is a cycle. Out of that cycle of years, there is 1 year that's called the year of tithing, and it's the third year. You start the first year and count to three. The third year is the year of tithing. That year is set aside as something different than the other years. So once out of seven, or I should say once out of six producing years, you have 1 year, the third year, which is different. Now, turn to chapter 14, and we'll show you what that third year is for. Chapter 14 in Deuteronomy, starting in verse 22. "Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herd, and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after." Now that's kind of a statement, that's an old English statement. It doesn't really mean what it kind of sounds like. So whatever your soul lusteth after sounds kind of lustful and kind of wicked and evil. It's not that. That's an old statement that simply means what you think your body needs or what you desire to use for your body. Food, you know, we all lust after food once in a while. We get hungry and so forth, so that's what that's referring to. If you think you need oxen or sheep or for wine or for strong drink or whatsoever thy soul desireth, "And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part, no inheritance with thee." Now, notice verse 28. "At the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithes of thine increase, the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates." Now that's what you do on the third year that's different than what you do on all the other years. You lay out a tithe up within your own gates, which means that you have a local treasury somewhere, either a community treasury or a county or a state treasury or whatever, something local. "And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest." Now that was the system that they had there. You had local tithes on the third year, and you had national tithes on the first, second, fourth, fifth, and sixth. And then the seventh year was a Sabbath. Now, Herbert Armstrong is not going to like to hear that. But these were all non-religious functions of the calendar, weren't they? Non-religious. Had nothing to do with religion. They weren't religious. They weren't superstitious. But they were civil functions of the calendar, and the feast days served as a portion of that. Of course, involved in the feast days were also the sacrifices, which were of a covenant nature. Again, not necessarily religious, but of a covenant nature. Now, when that covenant played out, or when it came to an end with Christ, then the feasts or the sacrifices also came to an end. But the economic aspects of the calendar don't end, because all they are statements of truth, and truth doesn't come to an end. Truth doesn't end. Okay, that's about the extent of my time this morning. Next week, I hope to get into the New Testament and show you what the New Testament writer said about the Sabbath. And I think that's going to interest you. So let's stand and close this with prayer. Lord God of Israel, the Lord who gave us our laws and the law of the Sabbath. We just thank you for those laws that state the truths that we can live by and prosper by and be blessed by. And we thank you that you've given them to us, that you've preserved them for us to even read about and understand from your word. We thank you for all of these truths and the fact that you are so graceful and so merciful to not forsake us for the sins that we do and for the fact that we sometimes forget these things that are so important. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness and the way that you stick by your people and the way that you're a law-abiding and a covenant and a promise-keeping God. We thank you for that. We just ask you to bring these things to light in the minds of our people and bring them to light so that these Israel people in this nation will again see the importance of them and turn to them and begin to reestablish them as the laws of the land, to obey them and teach them to their children, and that we can all be blessed in this great land that you have given for inheritance. We pray that you'll forgive us the awful sins that we do commit across this land and bring us to this light, bring us to your law and to repentance, we pray in Jesus Christ. Amen.